Let's look to begin with to Luke, the first chapter. And I began to study this subject because of the top five differences in what you hear at a Primitive Baptist church as opposed to kind of what's out there in the world. And again, not just doing this to be different. We're doing this to point out you should be hearing something different. You should hear something different. And the next subject on the list that I had compiled from the little poll that I had done was the kingdom of God, an understanding of the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, when I did with this, very similar to what I did with the word save or saved or saving in the Word of God, I just started looking at the instances in which the word kingdom occurred, but I focused primarily on the New Testament because there would be many, many references to king or kingdom in the Old Testament that wouldn't have anything to do with the kingdom of God as it is related in the New Testament. And it was 100+ occurrences and just overwhelming. I mean, just the information on the kingdom of God, which I know this, Brother Luke, I mean, I've studied it many times, but going back and looking at it again, it was just overwhelming how much information, especially out of Christ's own mouth, there was about the kingdom of God. I will go ahead and tell you this conclusion from the Word of God. This isn't Tim's conclusion. I'm just telling you, it is a foregone conclusion in the New Testament that the kingdom of God was established by Christ. It is here now. We're not waiting for some kingdom to be established. It's amazing. It's overwhelming how much information there is about the kingdom of God. And I think there's a couple reasons of why there's so much information. One reason is because it was such a shift in the dynamic. They had been under the Mosaic Law for all of those years and clinging to that. There was a shift in worship. There was a shift in understanding. And it took a lot of teaching by Jesus to help them see that the kingdom of God is not what you expected. And the second reason ties into that. The people were looking for a physical kingdom. The Israelites were looking for a physical kingdom. And so Jesus did a lot of teaching on the kingdom of God. I tried to put this in a little bit of order. You might call this a preview. I don't usually telegraph what I'm going to be speaking about on Sunday. And the Lord could change my mind to look at another subject. But you might call this a preview or an introduction to the kingdom of God, the subject of the kingdom of God. And I guess what I really want to cover tonight is that the teaching on the kingdom of God is clearly established in the Word of God, that the kingdom is here and now and established. And you just have to dismiss a great amount of what Christ himself teaches to think that the kingdom's not here. So the word kingdom itself is the Greek word basileia, and it means royalty or rule. And I like this. It means a realm. It made me think of some of that Lord of the Rings stuff, the Lord of the Rings fans. It's a realm. It's an area in which the king reigns. And of course, we're talking about the King of Kings. In the book of Matthew alone, there's close to 40 times that Christ references the kingdom of God, his kingdom. And in 20 of 28 chapters, that's significant. In 20 of 28 chapters in the book of Matthew alone, he speaks of the kingdom of God. And today we're told in the modern religious circles, you know, we're looking for some kingdom, some thousand-year reign, something that's coming. But Christ's teaching completely does away with that kind of thinking. Now, Luke 1, I'm trying to put this in an order of time of how I think these things were taught and occurred. In Luke, the first chapter, I want to catch two verses of what the angel Gabriel tells Mary about Jesus, who was going to be born of her as a virgin. Luke 1 and verse 32, and I'm jumping right into it. This is the description that the angel gives Mary. And he says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, the reason that's significant is because the Word of God clearly establishes that the kingdom was set up. And here an angel gives a message from heaven to the mother of Christ, the earthly mother of Christ, and tells her that he shall be given the throne of his father David. Now, it's very interesting to me that in the book of Acts, the second chapter, where Peter begins to speak about the throne of David, none of the commentaries none of them refer to the prophetic teaching on that from 2 Samuel 7. That's where 2 Samuel 7, God tells David, he says, your descendant will rule forever and ascend your throne and rule forever. And that was talking about more than Solomon, his son, David's son. It was a long-term prophecy of the coming Messiah. And in Acts, the second chapter, where Peter refers to that, there's not a single commentary that I have found outside of Old Baptist commentaries that refer to 2 Samuel 7. I think that's interesting. But maybe there's hope, because as I was looking at Luke 1 and 32 and 33, where it says, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, it did. Some of the commentators did refer to 2 Samuel 7. He said, what in the world, preacher, does that mean? And why is that important? Because 2 Samuel 7 is the prophecy given to David by Nathan from God that says, in the days of the Messiah, the kingdom would be established forever. And that was fulfilled literally when Christ was resurrected from the grave. That is essential to understand. There's a kingdom here and now. The resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ into heaven was him sitting on the super throne as the super David. Okay? So, that's the angel telling Mary this before Jesus is even born. Now, look at John, the third chapter. I'm going to give you several verses here tonight. And we're, again, doing an introduction to the kingdom of God. We're also going to talk, I expect, if the Lord continues to guide me in this direction. This is a big subject, and I've kind of put the brakes on this particular subject, the kingdom of God, because it's big. It's mentioned so many times, because the kingdom of God is a here and now thing. You can go into it, and you can go out of it. Now, you can't ever miss heaven and immortal glory, the kingdom aspect of being in heaven one day. But there are many things about the kingdom of God here and now, in the church of God, the visible representation of God on the earth. There's many things that we can miss if we don't disciple ourselves and follow the Lord. John, I think this is how the sequence would have been, because Jesus, in John the third chapter, is meeting with Nicodemus, and this is very early on in the ministry of Christ. He has just performed his first miracle in John the second chapter. And in John the third chapter, he meets with Nicodemus, who did not have a clue about the kingdom of God. And watch what he says in verse 3. Jesus answers Nicodemus and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in order to even see the kingdom of God with the eye of faith, a child of God must be born again. Now, we could get into the reasons why Jesus tells Nicodemus this, but I don't want to get into that. I just want to point out that Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom, you have to be born again. I trust everybody under the sound of my voice is born again. So child of God, as a born again child of God, you can see the kingdom. He goes on and he tells Nicodemus that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, which is another way to describe the new birth, he says he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's verse 5. So you have to be born again to see the kingdom of God, and you have to be born again to have the possibility of experiencing the kingdom of God. So here is Jesus in one of the first personal one-on-one messages with someone in the beginning of his ministry, telling Nicodemus it requires being born again, because we understand being born again is the work of God, right? So introducing ourselves to the kingdom of God, the angel Gabriel told Mary that this Messiah that would be born of her would establish the kingdom of David forever. And here Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see it and you can't enter it. Now look over in Matthew, the third chapter. We're going to spend the majority of our time in Matthew. And I'm just doing a survey here. And this isn't all, by the way. Some of the references to the kingdom of God. Okay, Matthew, the third chapter. And this is backing up just a little bit. But this is John the Baptist when he comes preaching before Christ does his preaching. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And watch what he says. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To be at hand means to be present, and it means to be manifest. And the first message that is preached by the harbinger, or the one who is bringing, who is clearing the road, clearing the path for the Son of God. John the Baptist was like the bulldozer clearing the road. He was telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means it's right here. It's right now. It's upon us. Now turn over in Matthew, the 4th chapter, verse 17. Now also, let me say this. Notice how these two messages are common. Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Obviously, repentance has something to do with the kingdom of heaven. In order to experience the kingdom of heaven, in order to experience the kingdom of God, it requires a born-again child of God to pursue and experience repentance. And repentance is just turning from our sins. For these people, a lot of the turning was to turn from what they had been taught growing up their entire life. They'd been taught to look for a physical kingdom. They'd been taught that this is the only way to please God is by keeping the Mosaic law, worshiping at the temple. And of course, you know, Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, there's a time, the time is now that the Lord seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. That was a huge dynamic shift. Because the woman at the well, John, the 4th chapter, I believe it is, she said, "Our fathers told us to worship over here in Samaria." And then she says, "And your fathers, the Israelites, the Jews, said to worship over here in Jerusalem. So which is it?" And Jesus says, "Woman, you don't understand. It's a different time. There's a paradigm shift coming. And the paradigm shift is you're not going to go down to Jerusalem to worship me. And you're not going to go over to Samaria to worship me. You're going to worship me how? In spirit and in truth." The Lord seeks those to worship him, not at Jerusalem, not in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. So what is required in the New Testament kingdom? What is required for worship? He says spirit of God and the truth of God. That's very simple, isn't it? That was a huge shift in the teaching. And it involves repentance. The Jewish people had to repent of thinking this is the only way that you can worship God or connect with God. The Samaritans, they had to repent from thinking this is the only way. And the Gentiles, they had to repent from thinking from the pantheon of Greek gods that were there, a god for everything. They had to repent of that. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John said that. Jesus said that. As a matter of fact, in Mark, the 1st chapter, in the 15th verse, there's more detail given. It says the time is at hand. The time is at hand for the kingdom of God. So all of this had been leading up to this particular time when Christ would establish his kingdom. And it was like nothing anybody had ever expected. Now look at Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we look at verse 3. This is the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous, if not the most famous sermon that's ever existed. And I have called this before the constitution of the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about this. If the kingdom of God means something to Jesus, if it really is something that he is here to establish, don't you think that he would mention it right offhand? Well, that's what he mentioned to Nicodemus, remember? Nicodemus is trying to figure out who Jesus is, and he says, "You can't figure me out. You can't see who I am except you be born again." And in the very first sentence of the most popular and widely known sermon of Christ, look what he says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven." In the very first sentence out of the blessed Savior's mouth, he mentions his kingdom. You think it's important? All through the Beatitudes here, all through the Sermon on the Mount, he mentions the kingdom again and again. Look at let's look at verse 19 and 20 of that same chapter. Matthew 5 and verse 19. Watch what he says. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." There it is again. "But whosoever shall do and teach them shall do these commandments and teach others to do these commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, people that had been told their whole life that when you refer to the kingdom of heaven, it means whether or not you go to heaven or you go to hell. This was like a nuclear bomb going off in their mind. What? These Pharisees are out here keeping the law. You know, at least they appear to be keeping the law, which they really weren't. They were hypocrites. They were actors and pretenders. And this was like a nuclear bomb dropped on the minds of the people. Do you mean we've got to be better than these people that actually seem to be keeping the law so that we can go to heaven? That's what they're thinking. But that's not accurate at all. Christ's references to the kingdom of heaven was the here and the now, the experience of connecting with God right now. You know, you're not going to have any problem connecting with God in heaven. You're going to be made perfect. Your mind's going to be perfect. You're not going to have sin. It's not going to trouble you. You're not going to have doubts. You're not going to have depression. You're not going to have fears. There will be no problem in connecting with God in heaven. But we have issues connecting with God now, don't we? I do. Maybe I'm the only one that will admit it. My sin gets in the way of connecting with God. My pride gets in the way of connecting with God. My deceptive mind, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. My own heart, my own mind will keep me from connecting with God. And here is Christ saying, your righteousness must exceed, be greater than what these Pharisees are telling you is righteous. He's being trite, I would say, with his statement. He's not being humorous, but he's sort of making the point to them. You think these Pharisees are righteous and you think they've got it figured out? He said, I'm telling you, they don't have it figured out. They're hypocrites and they're pretenders. And by the way, that was the religious establishment of the day. Think about that in terms of today, the religious establishments. I tell you, the old saying, the devil's in the details. Christ is in the details here, isn't he? He's getting into the details of these people's lives. By the way, that's when he goes on and he begins to say, you have heard, it has been said by the Pharisees, the legalists, you know, this is what you do. And for the next many verses, especially the one we a lot of times we focus in on, where he talks about if you look upon another to lust, you know, he says, you've been heard in the old times that they said, you know, do not commit adultery, do not lust. He says, but I say unto you that if you look upon another to lust, then that's the real understanding of the law, that you're in violation of the law. You see, that's a higher standard than these Pharisees were teaching. So this is all about the kingdom constitution. And it involves repentance. It involves turning from those things. He mentions it also in, look at chapter 6 and verse 10. I've only got a few more that I want to share here with you. Chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the disciples' prayer. This is not the Lord's prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's prayer is in John 17. The disciples' prayer for you and for me is what is given here in Matthew the 6th chapter. After this manner pray, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now watch verse 10. Thy kingdom come. Did you catch that? There it is again. Pray that the kingdom of God would come, that it would manifest, that people would... How? How would it manifest? He already said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. So pray that it would manifest. How? Through my repentance, through your repentance. See, whenever we repent, we are manifesting that we are honoring our King. That's what repentance is all about. The King of Kings is honored when we turn from what we have previously been, or turn from things that have led us astray. He says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom. Two times. How many times do you think God's people run through the disciples' prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we say, thy kingdom come. And we said, for thine is the kingdom. How many times do you think we really think about what that means? I mean, I've got it memorized in my mind. I've said it, I've learned it from a long time ago. But stop and think. Two times in the disciples' prayer, he says, thy kingdom come. And he says, for thine is the kingdom. Two times he mentions the kingdom in that disciples' prayer. And I think today, many times God's people just run over it and don't even think about it. What does that mean? Thy kingdom come means that I am repenting and I am submitting to the authority of the King over the kingdom. And thy kingdom, for thine is the kingdom,
and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is me acknowledging that I have a king over me and he is the king of the kingdom. I think that it's sometimes hard for us to understand as red-blooded Americans, free, never been under a king. I think the founding fathers generation could probably understand what it meant to be under a king better, especially a very bad king at that time. But I think we have a little trouble of thinking about we really are under the jurisdiction of our King of Kings. And he really can tell us what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. So even in the disciples' prayer, twice it says, "Thy kingdom come." Look at verse 33 of this chapter. And we spoke about this a few weeks ago and did not mention this aspect of it. But look at verse 33 of chapter 6. Remember this a few weeks ago? "But seek ye first," what? "The kingdom." Well, how can you seek something that's not here, right? How can you seek something that's not been established? How can you seek something that is yet to come? You can't. "Seek ye first the kingdom," because the kingdom is here and now. Look at chapter 7, and this is a really interesting one here to me. Christ has the ability to bring two things together very quickly, and because he's God. And then we have to make sure that we rightly divide it to understand what he's talking about and not get confused. Matthew 7, and let's begin reading in verse 21. And as we read this, I want to preface it by saying in these two verses, 21 and 22, I want you to think about the now aspect of the kingdom of God. And then I want you to think about the yet to come aspect of the eternal kingdom of God when the Lord comes back. Because here in two verses, he speaks of the now aspect of it, and then he immediately turns to the next verse and speaks of the hereafter aspect of it. And if you don't hold on to that, you might lose grip. Watch what he says in verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now that goes right in line if we're talking about the here and now, the church of God, following the Lord, discipleship. That goes right in line. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, somebody, think about this. Think about it this way. What a sweet baptism we had this past Sunday, right? Little brother Ben Sparks comes down. What a sweet baptism. The week before he comes down. And then that was so sweet. He answered questions humbly, beautifully. Then he comes down again and we baptize him. Everybody shakes his hand. All right, that was so sweet. And makes me think of Matthew 18. "He that is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is like a little child who humbles himself." But can you imagine somebody coming down and saying, "Well, I'm here to join your church." "Oh, great. We're so happy you are. And yeah, I feel like I'll be a real benefit to y'all. I've got a lot to offer. And there's a lot of things I have going for myself. And I just want to share all that with y'all so y'all can, you know, magnify me." Could you imagine somebody having that kind of an attitude? You know, an unworthy sinner is the person that joins the church of God. Somebody that sees their only hope as being Christ. Somebody that doesn't think they have anything to offer. That's a person that is ready to serve. But somebody that comes down and says, "Look at me. Look at my resume. I've got a great resume here, and I have a lot to offer this location, and I would like to present myself in order to, you know, do that." You know, that's a person you better watch. That's a person that is saying, "Lord, Lord," but they're not really entering the kingdom. Does that make sense? They don't have the attitude of humility. They have an attitude of self. "Look at me." That's an attitude that prevents someone from entering and experiencing the kingdom here and now. You remember they were arguing and squabbling among the disciples, and even a couple of the disciples got their mother to ask Jesus to grant her two boys to sit on the right and sit on the left of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not mine to give. That's the Heavenly Father. And the other disciples get mad at them and their mother, I'm sure, for doing that. And Jesus goes on and he says, "Y'all don't understand. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one that humbles themselves and becomes a servant to others. It's not the one that says, 'Okay, I got a lot to offer here, so y'all just do what I tell you to do.'" Mom's not here tonight, but she'll remember this. When I was in kindergarten, pre-K, when I was in pre-K in Gordo, I don't know what was going on, but everybody would listen. I think they felt sorry for me. Everybody would listen to me and do what I said. Like, what does Tim want? I was like 10 or 12 kids in there.
mostly older than me. I guess mom had said, you know, he's never been away from home. Feel sorry for him. Help him out, you know. And I'd be like, they'd be like, what do you want to do? And I'd be like, let's play chase. And we'd go play chase. They'd say, let's do follow the leader. We'd go follow the leader. Most of the time it was me. And that was a terrible experience to have, because when I go to the next school and get in kindergarten, nobody would do what I said. And I wanted to go home. I was like, what happened? Pre-K was so great. Everybody did what I said. That's nice when people do what you say, isn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you what. If a young man anticipates the possibility or one day experiences the call to the ministry, one of the things you have to get used to is people not doing what you say. Did you know that? That's more common than people doing what you say. And of course, when I say do what I say, since I've been called to the ministry, someone would ask me, what do you think I should do in this situation? And I'd say, well, the Word of God says to do this, and give a chapter and verse. And then a lot of times somebody would go the other direction. You have to get used to that kind of rejection. And of course, they'll come back again and again sometimes and still won't. But praise God for the ones that do. Praise God for the ones that do follow that. But you understand, the teaching here is, we don't come to the Lord and say, look at what I have to offer you, Lord. That eliminates us from the kingdom. But we come to the Lord and we say, I have nothing to offer. My righteousness, my good deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. That person right there is ready to serve. See, in the kingdom of God, the way up is down, the way down is up. It's opposite. And so Christ is saying, there are people who will say, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. He says that those people, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the ones that will enter and experience the kingdom of heaven are the ones that do the will of his Father. What is the will of his Father? Repent, turn from what you are. Now he switches gears to an eternal verse in verse 22. Watch the language now. Many will say to me in that day. Did y'all catch that? Many will say to me in that day. What day? The last day. The end of the world. So he switched gears from the timely, experiential, right now aspect of the kingdom of heaven, where born again children of God may experience the things of God, the connectivity with God, or they may listen to their pride or listen to their heart, God forbid, and they miss those experiences. But on that day, when the end comes, the end of the world, many will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That's chilling, isn't it? That there will actually be people on the day of reckoning that will say, Lord, wait a minute. You can't send us off into the lake of fire. Look what we did for you. Look how we prophesied in your name, and we cast out devils in your name, and we've done many wonderful works. And Jesus looks at them and he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I think there were a lot of these Pharisees considered in that number while Jesus was sitting there talking to them, and those legalists are sitting there listening. Well, wait a minute. Look at the wonderful things we've done for Jehovah. Those are the very people that took him to the cross and crucified him, see. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Spoke a few weeks ago about digging deep to the foundation. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That's a kingdom experience right there. Y'all understand that? Now, Jesus goes from a here and now experience in verse 21 to an hereafter experience in verse 22. He can do that. He's God. But we need to hang on and make sure that we rightly divide what he's telling us. All right, I got one more verse to give you. And this is in Matthew. Actually, I got two more verses. Matthew 10. And look at verse 7. All right, we've already seen how in the first message that Jesus tells Nicodemus, except you be born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus is scratching his head. In the first message that John the Baptist preached, and the first message that Jesus preached, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the constitution
of the New Testament church. In the Constitution, you might say, Jesus speaks about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Matthew 10. And as he sends out the 12 in Matthew 10, that's the disciples. And he says in verse 7, as ye go, preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke, the 10th chapter, the 9th verse, the corresponding verse, it says, heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So can you picture the apostles? They would heal somebody. And Jesus said, this is what you say to them. When you heal them and they are refreshed and they're healed up from their sickness, say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. I don't think there's any question whatsoever that the Lord established his kingdom when he came. This is just a small, small little preview of the multiple teachings in the New Testament about the kingdom, about the realm, the area over which the Lord has jurisdiction. Obviously, he has jurisdiction over the entire universe. But when it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to the experience and the connectivity of God here and now, we get that through the kingdom. And one of the visible parts of the kingdom is the church of God. You see, the church, that term was even new when Christ came. He invented that term for the people to understand what's going on. You used to go to the tabernacle. You used to go to the temple. Now you go to the assembly of the saints. And he says, forsake not the assembly of the saints. Now, that's an introduction to the kingdom of God. Like I said, I'm going to put the brakes on this particular subject because it needs some attention. I compiled some sections that relate to the kingdom. This was the first one, that the kingdom of God is clearly established by Christ, and it was clearly foretold that it would be coming. There's also at least 11 parables of the kingdom. In Matthew, the 13th chapter alone, there are 7 parables of the kingdom. And there's not a single one of those that aren't relevant right here, right now. There are 2 parables where he talks about the end of time, but the parables in general, he's saying, this is the kingdom. I want you to understand how to function and how my kingdom functions now. And as I said, we can enter the kingdom as born-again children of God. We cannot enter the kingdom. And we can also exit the kingdom. We can conduct ourselves in such ways that we could leave the jurisdiction of God in the sense, doesn't mean that we leave being a child of God, but we leave the jurisdiction of God in the sanctity and the experience of the kingdom of God and the church of God. We could enter, we could not enter, and we could also exit. So as I said, that this is an introduction to the kingdom of heaven, an introduction to the kingdom teaching. And I hope through this that we'll be strengthened just to see how massive this paradigm shift was. It was massive that people went from going to Jerusalem, going to Samaria, going to Mars Hill over in Greece. They went from going to those places and they started going to just little nowhere places and assembling together like we're assembled here tonight. And they would call upon a hymn or they would sing a psalm and then somebody would talk about the Word of God. How simple is that? And I trust and pray that we're still doing the same thing all these many years later.